Imagine with me, we've gone to the orchestra. I'm going to have to imagine this. I've never been in an orchestra. I don't know how to play instruments. I have no rhythm. So this is my imaginings of what goes on in an orchestra. You might be like, there's nothing like that. But we go to an orchestra, right? And you have the conductor. He picks out the song. This is the music we're going to play, Bach or Beethoven, or that's the two I know. We're going to play this symphony here. And you're going to listen to me, you're going to follow me, I'm going to give you the rhythm, the timing, the speed, whatever it's called, I'm going to give it to you, and you're going to pay attention, I'm going to tell the strings to play louder, and I'm going to tell the trumpets to quiet down, and we're going to make beautiful music, right? But imagine with me, I'm here, Josh is sitting there watching it, and I decide, you know what, this is really slow, let's speed this sucker up, right? And I just start counting out, hey, speed it up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2... And imagine if the trumpet player is like, you know what? He's right. I think I need to speed this thing up. And so he starts going with me. And then somebody else starts chiming in and be like, nope, that's not the right speed. And so they keep going, right? It would be chaos. The song wouldn't make any sense. It'd be horrible. It'd be utter chaos. Instead, a good orchestra listens to the conductor. They pay attention to the conductor. They work together on the same song in the same direction. At the same time, they work together, and maybe after practice, the strings get together and they're like, hey, here's some techniques in which we could play the violin better, right? Maybe some new wrist movement exercises. I don't know what violin players do, but they work together to improve their craft. And that's how Christianity is supposed to work, right? We are, as individuals, supposed to be grounded in truth, and we are supposed to help each other to be grounded in the truth of God's words. But oftentimes, and I'm not specifically talking about Lone Jack, the church in general, every church, can grow, but I'm speaking of the church in general here. Oftentimes in the church in the U.S., we aren't rooted in the truth. We love other things. Not only can we be following different things than people, the people that we're sitting next to, we aren't really together either. Sure, we come to church to sing, we come and listen to a sermon, but that's pretty much it. We're not really a part of a community at all. We're just a bunch of individuals that happen to be coming to the same place, in the same time, in the same location, listening to a sermon and then leaving. That type of church life is foreign to the New Testament, and we are specifically told by God to be different than that. So today we're starting a two-part sermon series where we look at the church's statement that we see every week behind Jerry. It's not here behind me now, of course. It's like every week I've been paying attention. Normally you see the logo and it says grounded in truth. Nope. And growing in grace. I should have coordinated with the sound guys. And growing in grace. Jerry will take the second part next week. I'm obviously taking the first part. Grounded in truth. Specifically, what we're going to learn is this, that we are called to be grounded in truth together. Grounded in truth together. So open your Bible to Psalm 1 and be ready to look at Hebrews 3 as well. Psalm 1, 1 through 4. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So this psalm begins by giving us a contrast of two different people. Two different people types, right? The first type of person is the type of person that we're supposed to not be. And the second type of person is the type of person that we're supposed to be. We're called to be that way. First verse warns us who we are not called to be. Blessed or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It's pretty simple. We are warned in this verse, in the first verse in Psalm, not to be grounded in lies. It leads to death. What we're seeing here in this one verse of people not to be, the type of people not to be, we're seeing three different types of people. The first person is the one who walks in the counsel of the wicked. He walks in the counsel of wicked, meaning he listens to the counsel of the world. The world says, hey, follow this philosophy, follow this worldview, here's this sin, go ahead and do it, right? Maybe just adopt this one thing. Money is pretty good, chase it, right? So the person that were in this first verse, the first person is the person that listens to the counsel of the wicked. There's no grounding in truth from this person, right? In this area of his life, this person that's seeking the counsel of the wicked is saying, I'll listen to you. I'll be grounded in whatever you're saying, but definitely not in the Word of God. He doesn't believe God in that matter, right? It's a faith issue. The world is saying one thing, God is saying the other, and he's like, don't believe you, God. I'm going to go ahead and go with what the world is saying. That's the first type of person. And it's downhill from there. The second person hasn't just merely adopted some of the world's advice. He's listened to some of his counsel. He is now part of the crowd. He stands in the way, or he stands in the path of the sinners. He's in the group now. Maybe now this person is even giving some advice. He's giving some of that world counsel now, right? Like he's now in the group. He doesn't need to go to them to find out what they think. I'm a part of it. I'm part of this world. I'm part of this community here giving bad counsel. And he doesn't need to get counsel because he is the crowd. He's part of it. Like he's there. And the third type of person is the worst type of person. The most openly, I guess flagrantly against Jesus person. They're the scoffers, arrogant, open, and rebellious against God. They are way past seeking counsel. They're not even just really part of like the group that's trying to keep one foot in and one foot out. They're just openly scoffing and mocking Christians and God. Like, hey, like, God says to do this, but I don't care. What are you guys doing over there? Like, God's not even real. I mean, he's not going to judge you for it. Like, he's wrong on this. Chasing money, chasing power, chasing whatever, that's life. And this is happiness, right? This is the person that's scoffing and mocking people of God. Notice with me that all three of these people believe falsely. All three of these people, they believe lies. This starts in the head, this starts in the heart, in the will, and the emotions, and they look at something and they say, I believe the world here, and I don't believe God here. All three of these types of people that we are warned not to be have failed to believe the truth of God. They failed to put their faith and their trust in the things that God has said. God says, you will find your happiness and fulfillment and true lasting joy with me, and if you follow my commands. And these people said, nah, nope, don't buy it, don't believe it, God. They failed to believe God. They failed to be grounded in truth. And it's pretty simple. God says that we are to walk according to his truth. Someone might say, oh, this person was deceived. Yeah, sin is deceptive. Sin tricks us, right? Like, it's not tempting if it's not deceptive. It's not tempting if there was no, like, payoff on it, right? Sin says, follow your pride here, right? Like, get this adulation from people. And there's something deceptive about that because, you know, we feel that. Like, oh, yeah, people, they enjoy looking at me. They enjoy listening to me. I need that. It feeds me. It gives me something. So it says something, but it fails to actually give us that true and lasting joy that it's really promising us. Or if somebody offends us or does something to us, the world says, lash out at them in anger. Don't let them walk all over you. Do something about it. And you're saying, yeah, I should do something about it. Like, who? Like, I am a powerful person. Like, what are they doing against me? Sin is deceptive. It promises something, but it fails to deliver what it promises. Hebrews 3:12 puts it this way. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. If you want to keep your finger in Hebrews 3, that'll be good. An evil and unbelieving heart. And I believe this is almost the same warning as we see in Psalm 1. The person that seeks counsel from the wicked, the person that stands in the way of sinners, the person that sits in the seat of scoffers, is demonstrating that they have an evil, unbelieving heart. The context of the passage in Hebrews is the author is saying, hey, don't be like the Israelites. Remember what they did in the desert? Look at them. Look at how they were unbelieving. They saw all that God did for them in Egypt, how he brought Egypt to its knees, how he rescued them miraculously out of there, and he brought them into the desert, gave them manna and quail. He took care of them. They saw all of that. And when times got a little tough, they decided to grumble and argue against God, and eventually just led to open rebellion. So what we see in chapter 3 in Hebrews is they don't have that evil and rebellious heart like the Israelites did. So my question is this. Why tell us that the person isn't truly happy in Psalm 1? And why issue this warning in Hebrews 3? I mean, you think about it, like, this is the opening to Psalm. I mean, the very first verse in Psalm is talking about who not to be. You're not happy or blessed if you are these people. Why lead off with that? Of all the topics and all the choices before us, why did God lead off from that? First, you and I, we need this reminder. We aren't immune to this. We're not immune to following after the world. Every day when we go out in the world, we are tempted to follow the counsel of the wicked. Every single day, you turn on your radio, ads, chase this and find happiness. Billboards, chase this and find happiness. We go to our friends and we at work and we hear what they did during the weekend. And they're like, I loved it. It was so great. Right? We hear these things from people. We see people that look successful. We see people that seem to have everything, but they don't love God. Like, what's going on? Every single day, we see all of these temptations, and there's promises and lies that are being thrown out. And they're saying, follow us. Find true happiness with me. Find true happiness here. Believe this and find true happiness. All around us, we hear these things. Every single day, we're being tempted. Happiness there, happiness here, happiness everywhere, right? Everybody's looking for some joy. Like, why not follow this? It's really the same temptation that Adam and Eve had, right, in the garden. Did God really say this? God's holding this back from you. If you want to be the true you, the authentic you, just eat this fruit. That's all it takes. God's just trying to hold you back. These verses in both passages are also necessary because the person not grounded in truth finds eternal death. That's the wages of the sin. Psalm 1:4, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Trap the chaff. It has no grounding. It has no roots in anything that's life-giving. It has no nourishment that it's getting. There's nothing to hold it. It's just thrown up in the air and the wind blows it away. It's destroyed. Hebrews 3:13, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. An evil and unbelieving heart leads us to fall away from the God that we claim that we love. As individuals, we're capable of being all three of these people in Psalm 1. I guess that's in the realm of possibilities, right? It doesn't start out normally like, hey, I love God, but then you jump over the next day and you're like, I hate God, I'm a scoffer, right? But a lot of times it ends up just incremental steps, right? Here's what God says, here's what we're supposed to do, but we see something, some sin, some enticement, and so we just take one step over, right? Like, here, I'm reaching over here, I'm in the truth, but I've got one foot over here. I'm chasing this thing here. I'm chasing this sin. This gives me fulfillment. God gives me fulfillment. Everything's good, right? And before you know it, people keep compromising, and all of a sudden, they're over here on the other side looking, you know, at the Christians, and I'm like, what are you doing? Man, I found something. Ignore what God says. That's how that slide approaches. Sometimes, maybe it's a momentous happening or some tragedy in your life, and you're like, God can't give me comfort. I don't have faith in that. God can't, he didn't stop this. Therefore, he can't give me comfort. So I'm going to jump over here and I'm going to reject all of this. Individuals, they could go through this in their life. Or maybe it's a generational thing. I don't think this has to be just one person where this happens, right? Like somebody, a parent can say, can compromise a little bit over here, and they just live their whole life in this partially compromised position, right? But then their kids are over here, and they're looking at it and be like, well, I mean, you liked money, and God says not to love money more than him, and it seems like you did, so they take a little step over and a little step over, and their kids, and before you know it, you have grandkids or great-grandkids or people that you're surrounded by. They don't believe it, and you wonder how that happened, the compromises that we make. I think of this as a good illustration for this is the American dream. Now, the American dream could be many things to many people. There's some really positives, I guess, the American dream and being able to not count on the government, to make your own way. That's a positive. But oftentimes, when we think of the American dream, it has some other connotations as well. Consumerism, materialism, comfortability, looking for that comfort, ability to chase passions and to find happiness in those passions. That's a big part of the American dream. That's what we're sold as the American dream by companies trying to make money off of us. That American dream is telling us you find this in your retirement, right? Like make money, get a 401k, and so you could retire young. You could play golf every single day of your life. You could retire, get a house. Maybe you could chase this car, travel. You don't even have to be. You could do whatever you want. Just work hard, right? Like that's the American dream. The purpose in my life is to chase being comfortable when I'm 60 or 55. Maybe you could retire even younger if you do well enough. Like that's the American dream. Kids, like you know, younger people get married. Their dream is to have kids. They make their family the center of their lives, right? Like I want my kids to have whatever I didn't have, and so I'm going to compromise everything just to make them happy. Maybe we're not fully there, but maybe we try to live our lives one foot in and one foot out. I'm going to chase this dream, but really I know that my purpose is with God, so I'm going to try to figure out how to make the two work together. Perhaps we fall away, perhaps we stay, perhaps the kids fall away, perhaps the people in our churches fall away. Maybe the church itself just slowly slides, and before you know it, you're a church that affirms everything. Nobody comes because why even bother anymore? God may or may not be real. That's how churches fall away. That was the first type of person. In Psalm 1, a person who's grounded in lies. So now let's look at Psalm 1:2. Psalm 1:2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Verse 2 tells us what a blessed or happy man does do. It's that he's grounded in truth. If you want to be truly happy, if you want to be truly fulfilled, if you want to be truly satisfied, truly blessed, you will delight in the law of God. You will find your joy. You will find your passion in the law. And it's important that we define what the law means here in this verse. It's not just the set of rules that you see in Leviticus and Numbers, like, hey, here's how to treat boils or things like that. That would seem a little bit weird, you know, if we just divorced it from its context, said, hey, like, I love that. I love skincare. Right? Like it's not talking about loving and delighting in that. But when you step back and you read it in the Old Testament context, we get a really good picture of what delighting in the law would look like. We're not exactly sure when Psalm 1 was written, but when the Jews back then were saying this is the law, they meant Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in these books, we see that God is creator of the world, that he created man and he created a beautiful garden. We see the fall of man. We see destruction, right, in the flood, but God saving for himself a remnant, Noah and his family. We see God making a covenant with Abraham, saying, I will build a great nation out of you, many peoples, right, and we're going to show the world through your seed, like a Savior will come. And he makes that covenant. He renews that covenant with Isaac and Jacob. Out of Jacob comes the tribes of Israel, Joseph, sold into slavery, but God rescuing his people out of famine, bringing them into Egypt and taking care of them. In the law, you see the people of Israel who are in bondage in Egypt, but you see the grace and the power of God rescuing them out of bondage, taking Egypt to its knees, saving his people. And it was after that, and this is a key point, after God rescued his people, then he gives them the law. He gives them, here are the rules, right? I have initiated a relationship with you, a covenant relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people. Here is how you can follow me as my people. There is no ambiguity there. There is no, what does God want from us? Like that was beautiful back then. I read a poem written a long time ago, from ancient times. And like they had no idea what God they were praying with to, no idea what to do about, they knew that they sinned somehow. They didn't know what, they didn't know where, it was kind of sad because they had no idea how to be in a relationship or in right standing with whatever God. But here God gave the people of Israel in the law, here is how to have right standing with me. We see in the law the failure of the people, the consequences, right, in the desert. That generation of men couldn't pass into the promised land. We see the promises, the promised land, promised to God's people, land flowing with milk and honey. That's the law. It's the history of grace. It's the history of God's grace to his people. It's the history of his promises made to the world and to those people. His promise of rest. His promises of salvation and the penalty of sin. The law begins to reveal who God is. It's in the law that God first reveals us his name. Yahweh, I am who I am. It's in the law that we see that he's only the one and true God. We see his attributes beginning to be revealed in the law, who he is revealed in his promises, his love, his grace, his power, his majesty, his wisdom, his goodness. All that is displayed in the law. And in Psalm 1, we see that the happy man, the blessed man, is one who delights in that law. And we have even more of them than what the people of Israel had back in those days, right? We have the rest of the prophets. We have the Gospels. We have the rest of the wisdom literature. We have the letters written by Paul and James and John, all inspired by God, God's words themselves. The people in the Old Testament, they had the promise of the Messiah. We get to read about what Jesus did for us on earth. We get to see his goodness and grace. We get to see what God is like in context of walking in amongst an evil people that hates him. We get to see that grace and goodness poured out on the cross. We get to see the power and the justice of God displayed when he raises the perfect God-man, Jesus, from the grave. That's what we're supposed to be delighted in. The very words of God laid out for us for thousands of years. That is where we find our joy. That's where we're to find our satisfaction. It's where to find, we're supposed to be a people grounded in that truth, rejecting the world's lies. What do they have to offer us compared to what Jesus has promised us, what Jesus has done for us? What, chasing money compared to what we read in the Bible? That should sicken us. But it doesn't. It doesn't me sometimes. But we're supposed to be delighting in the law of God, in the truth that Jesus is God and that he is worthy of honor and glory and all worship. It's in the light of who God is, what he has promised, what he has fulfilled. And it's in the light of what he's done that we humbly submit to him and we obey him. We even love the do's and the don'ts because of this, because we see who he is, right? He's revealed to us how we are to act, how we're supposed to be like him, and we love him for that because we get to try to be and grow to be more and more like our Savior who we love because he first loved us. I think Hebrews 3:14 says something similar. It says, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So that's the true law of God, right? The original confidence, being the gospel, and it's the promises of Jesus. It's what we, we're, became Christians for. That's the true law of God that leads us, the true worship of God. There are sometimes where it looks like we love the law of God, but we're really just loving moralism. We really just like the do's and the don'ts. We're like, hey, I'm really good at not doing things. I'm good at doing a few things, right? That's our religion. It's what we do. Some people look like they love the law of God, but they just really just love studying theology as a system of religion to which they could just argue with people or prove that they're smarter. Some people that are distracted and that study the Bible and are distracted by some of the numbers or some of the systems in it. And you think that you're studying the Bible. But if we're studying the Bible, if we're studying theology, if we're following the rules, but there's no love, and those things aren't driving us to love God more and to grow in God and to worship Him and to be in awe of Him and for that love to spill out towards others, then we're not really being grounded in the truth. We're being distracted. That's what true worship looks like. What are we delighting in? Second, in this verse, and I don't have time to really go through on what meditating may look like, but if you delight in the law of God, then you will meditate on the law of God because you want the words of God to penetrate your heart. The word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it hurts sometimes. Like, when God reveals sin in our lives, it's not easy, but you love it because it grows you to be more like Him. And so somebody that delights in the law meditates on it. What we delight in and meditate on shows us what we really are worshiping. If we delight in the law and meditate on the truths of the law, it means that we have faith in and trust the one who gave His words to us. Our delight and actions show us what we really believe in this life. In Psalm 1:3 and Hebrews 3:14, there are two ways given to know if you are grounded in truth. Psalm 1:3 says this: He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that He does, He prospers. We get an illustration from God. It makes it easy to preach. I don't even have to think of an illustration here. Here's a tree. If you are grounded in truth, you will be like a healthy tree. Your roots have found life-giving water, and you will be healthy, bearing leaves, bearing fruit, the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. You know them. There will be growth. And there will be evidence of a change of towards love, joy, right? You'll be changing towards those. If you're really grounded in truth, that life-giving water will be growing you and nurturing you and changing you to be more like Jesus. And whatever you do will prosper. And this isn't material. This doesn't mean that you're going to get a lot of money. You have the golden hand. Everything that you do will just work out. Doesn't mean you'll never struggle, won't have any hardships. It means that if you're grounded in truth, that God will use it to change you and to grow you to be more like Him. It'll change you to be more reliant on Jesus. You're prospering and that you're actually achieving the real goals in life, which would be loving God and growing in God and glorifying our Savior. Like, if we're grounded in the truth, whatever the world throws our way, great. Patience, bring it on. Joy in suffering, bring it on. That's if we're grounded in truth. I mean, the tree in the illustration in the Psalm, it's not sheltered from the weather. The wind blows, the lightning hits, the floods come, but you're rooted and you're grounded in the life-giving water. In Hebrews, the one who keeps his original confidence is the one who perseveres to the end. The one who is grounded in truth, who puts his faith in God and His words, is the one who continues in that faith. One of the more interesting trees in the United States is the coastal redwood. I don't know if you've ever seen them. You can find them in California and Oregon. No more than 50 miles from the ocean, right? They're fascinating trees. At its widest, the largest diameter for the coastal redwoods is about 20 feet. So from like this side of the stage to the other side of the stage, and from the front to the back, that's about 20 feet. Like, that's the diameter of these trees, but what's even more impressive is they can grow up to 380 feet. The largest known coastal redwood is called Hyperion. It's got a name. I mean, if you're that large, you get a name. And I think it is measured at about 380 feet tall, and it's estimated to be about 600 years old. They've recorded these trees growing to at least to be living at least 2,200 years. These can be some ancient trees. Like, that's amazing. They could be just growing, right? And like, the author of Psalm wouldn't have had the coastal redwood in mind when he's writing, but it's a good illustration, right? Like, that this tree, like, it's lived for potentially 2,200 years. It's found water. Its roots have spread out. It's gotten itself into some water. It's been growing. But this tree gets even more interesting than its size. Think about this. How does this tree stand up? I mean, this is a tall pencil that's sitting there. This is a tall tree. I mean, if you scale it down but keep its proportions, the tree, the Hyperion, would be 25 feet tall and only 1 foot in its diameter, in its base. So it's a tall, skinny tree. How does it stand up? It's not a super stable base. Like, the root system for the redwoods, they only grow 6 to 12 feet deep. Here you have this giant tree and only 6 to 12 feet deep. No, like, anchor root that just buries itself deep in the ground. Rather, its roots spread out horizontally up to 100 feet away from the base of its tree. And what's more, redwoods, they don't grow alone. They grow in groves. And so when their roots spread out, they intertwine with other trees in its grove. And together in that grove, they stand. When the wind comes, when the floods come, redwoods stand together in this. Their roots are intertwined. When sometimes new redwood trees will grow out of a mother tree's roots. So they'll set it be in a circle, they call them fairy circles, around this tree. And they grow out of the very roots of the mother tree, grabbing nutrients and life-giving sustenance, right, to these small trees. And when that mother tree dies, the baby trees, they grow up around it in a circle. Like, they're just tight circles that grow up, and they're tapped into an already established root system. It's like God designed this tree specifically to illustrate how the church is supposed to work. Look at Hebrews 3:13. We haven't gone over this verse yet. It says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." I'll read it again. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today." Christians, we are called to exhort each other, to correct, to encourage, to come alongside of each other in the truths of God every day, so that none of us falls away from the faith. It's not a suggestion. It's not merely some sound advice from God. It's a command from God. We should be in each other's lives, sharing what we're learning about Christ, sharing our victories, sharing our struggles, sharing our joys, speaking the truth of the gospel into each other's hearts. We should be calling people to believe and to have faith in what God says. And we're supposed to be grounded in truth together. That's discipleship. I do want to note, we don't have time to get into this at all. What Hebrews is not saying is that you could lose your salvation. There's not a fear or worry that you're going to fall away. This is just how God spurs his people to act. He gives us warnings. If you want to talk to me after it on that, you know, you can. We just don't have time to dig into that. Some fall away. Some seem to be Christians, but they show that they were never among us. And God has designed his church to help each other to persevere in the faith. He has designed us to need each other, and he has commanded us to help each other. This is a tough sermon, right? How many of us can honestly say that we have rejected all of the counsel of the world? When the trappings of life come at us, we just laugh at it. That's dumb. Nope. I'm not an idiot, right? Like, not me. I could be an idiot. We fall short of God's standards here, right? Like, so am I walking, right? Am I getting counsel from the world? Is that what I'm characterized by? No. Because why? Not because of me, because of Jesus. If you're a Christian, you have Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus transferred to you. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. So when you are believing the things of the world, the Holy Spirit convicts you of it, right? This is grace. It's not of my own doing. I'm not smart enough to call out all the lies that are coming at me. It's the Holy Spirit that's working in me. And when God reveals something, I might fight it for a little while. I'm not going to raise my hand and be like, yeah, I instantly drop to my knees and be like, you're right, God. Like, I'm dumb. You know, it may take him a little while to bring me to my knees, but he does. And that's grace. So if we're Christians, that's how God grows us. That's how changes us. The good news of Jesus. So what do we do with this? How are we to be grounded in truth together? What are the practical implications of this now, right? We're like, man, I want to delight in the law of the Lord. I want to be grown together. What do we do? And I think these next two things are done simultaneously. I don't think there's like you work on one of them for a year or two and then you're ready to graduate to the next phase. It's a lifelong journey. But we have to start with something. So first, we need to be individually grounded in the truth. In the U.S., that's not a controversial thing to say. We love individualism. Like, this is where we want to put our focus on. Rugged individuals. That's what they say about us in the United States. So we need to be individuals who are grounded in the truth. Repent of your sins. Study. Delight in God. If your emotions, if your affections aren't stirring for God when you read his Bible or when you worship God, we need to examine our lives. Repent, pray, delight, meditate. Let be known as somebody who, like, this is always on their mind. Like, do you ever stop thinking about God? No, I don't. Like, that's who we're supposed to be. Second, we need to be helping each other to be grounded in the truth. And there are a lot of ways to go about it, how we do it as a church or how we're going to do it as a church. Not necessarily like this is the way. There's no silver bullet. The Bible doesn't outline, okay, here's how you structure things. Here's how you think, put things together. Here's how you could be grounded in truth. But here's what we're doing. We're working on facilitating community and relationships and conversations so that we as a community can be grounded in truth and growing in grace together. We're trying to facilitate it, to provide that fertile ground for community and the conversations needed so we can encourage each other. So that's what we're doing. There's a relaunch dinner next on the 12th. Don't let this be we're not trying to guilt you into coming. This isn't isn't trying to play with the emotions, right? Like at the end of the sermon when they're maybe feeling it, like hammer them here. Like, think about it. If you're feeling like I'm pressuring you, don't do it, you know? But it's an application, I think, of what we're trying to do and what God has commanded us to do. The relaunch dinner, we passed out cards for the invitation. You can put it in the baskets by the offering boxes when you leave. It'll let us know we have to order food. So we need to know the head count so we can get you food. If you have allergies, you know, we do that as well. Also, deacons, if you want to come up. So today we're gonna finish this with the Lord's Supper. We chose to do it at the end, because this is an expression of community as well. It's an application of who we are. As they pass this out, I get an advantage. When I stand up here, I get to look at the church. This is the local church of Lone Jack, and I get to look at everybody's faces. And oftentimes when we take the Lord's Supper, we're focused internally, right? Like, do I have things that I need to repent on? And that's good. But also, this is a symbol. The Lord's Supper symbolizes a family meal. Jesus is our head. Jesus is the groom, and we're at this symbolizes a meal with family worshiping the one that sacrificed his life and rose for us. So when you're getting ready to take it or look around or are sitting there now, I'll ask you this, like, look around at the church around you. Look around. These are the people that Jesus has died for in our local community. If you've given your life to Jesus, they are your family. They are your brothers and sisters. So when we're taking communion, when we're eating the bread, drinking the juice here, you're doing this in community with each other, together. We're worshiping together. We'll let them finish. I'll give you a few moments. If you want to explain to kids, you know, what we're doing. If you're saved, everybody's welcome to take and to participate in this. If you need to take some time to pray, I'll give you a few minutes on that. In that prayer, reflect on community as well. Like, ask God how He can use you to help your neighbor. All right. Before Jesus died, he gathered his disciples up for the Passover meal in the upper room. And he told them what he was going to be doing. Judas would betray him, be going to the garden to pray afterwards. But before he did that, he passed around the food, the Passover meal, and he initiated what would be for us the Lord's Supper, a new covenant reminder, a promise that Jesus made that he will be our God and we will be his people if we follow him, if we repent. So as he was looking at his disciples, he said this, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The sacrifice for us on the cross is everything. The body broken for us, the blood spilled. Without that, we've got nothing. It's pointless for us to be here. Might as well get ready for football season. So we thank and we worship God for that. Then after he'd given his bread, after he said that about his body, in the same way he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do not deserve your grace, but we thank you for it. You've done everything for us. We should be in all of that, Lord. Help us to be grounded in truth. Help us to delight in you, to delight in your words, Lord, and to meditate on it. Help us to grow together, to not have pride, you know, to not be afraid to open up, to not be scared of looking dumb if we're just like, "Look, I'm thankful for God, you know, for doing these things," right? Help us to share openly with each other, Lord. But not so we can create a community, but so that we could glorify you and so that we could love our neighbor together and use us to bring more people to you, Lord. So So change us. Show us where we need to repent. Amen.